And I appreciate the trust that you demonstrated in that vote, and I look forward to serving you as the Lord leads. An uncle of mine who pastored for many years sent me an email and said, "Congratulations on the honor and sobriety of pastoring your congregation." So, and if I wasn't already well aware of the seriousness of this position, that was a good reminder. So this morning, I want us to talk about our mutual responsibilities, the responsibilities that we as believers have within the local church body. And in your bulletin, I know you have a passage there of scripture in Ephesians, and that's actually where I'm going to end today. I'm going to be in quite a few passages as we go through. So if you follow along in your Bible, or on your phone, or however you do that, you want to get your fingers ready to do some flipping or scrolling or whatever, as we will look at a number of different passages. But I want to speak on our commitments and our obligations within the local church. Specifically, I want to talk about four relationships as we go through. And I'm not going to spend any more time than that on the introduction, because the rest of it will be plenty long without a lengthy introduction. So we'll just go ahead and get right into it. The first relationship or connectivity that I want to talk about is the responsibility of the pastor to the congregation. John Owen, who is a very prominent Puritan theologian and thinker, he wrote, "The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the word." Now, in fact, I would like to add to what Owen said, and that not only is that the pastor's first and principal duty, but Owen even went further than that. He said, "He is no pastor who doth not feed his flock." He is no pastor who doth not feed his flock. Now, the word pastor, the English word pastor, actually does not appear at all in the ESV translation of the Bible. It does appear in the King James Version only once in the New Testament, and it appears in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which is actually just above the scripture text that's in your bulletin. But in Ephesians 4, verse 11, in the King James Version, the word pastor appears. And that word comes from the Greek word poimen, which means shepherd. And that is, in fact, how the ESV translates it. The ESV reads, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." So the ESV uses shepherd. The King James Version and also the New King James Version, New American Standard, NIV, they all use the word pastor in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Young's literal translation uses the word shepherd. Now, that word pastor also appears, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament a number of times in the King James Version, primarily in the book of Jeremiah. And the ESV, again, in Jeremiah, uses that same word shepherd, but if you would like to look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, it reads, "And I will give you shepherds," or pastors, "after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, this passage in Jeremiah is speaking to a faithless Israel. In fact, if we were to look at the verses just above verse 15 in that passage, Jeremiah is giving a message from God to the people of Israel that they are to return to God. In fact, verse 14, if you look just above, it says, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord." And then verse 15, it says, "I will give you shepherds after my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now, the Old Testament, of course, is written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word that's translated here as shepherds is ra'ah. And that word ra'ah, according to the Ancient Hebrew Research Center, it means to give food to provide feed or pasture to a flock, commonly used in the participle form, meaning a feeder or a shepherd. That's the same Hebrew word, for example, that's used in Psalm 23, which probably we all can recall very quickly, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is my ra'ah in the Hebrew. And what comes next after that in Psalm 23? It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the psalmist could say, "I shall not want," precisely because the Lord was his shepherd, and the Lord, who was the feeder, the provider for the flock, would always be sure to provide exactly what the flock needed. Now, I do not at all want anyone to think that I'm suggesting that the role of pastor is the same as the role of the Lord. It is simply not possible for that to be true, and in no way am I suggesting that, nor are the authors of Scripture suggesting that, but I think it is important to understand that in writing the Scripture, the God-inspired Scripture, the closest word that the authors could find to convey the role of a pastor was the word for shepherd. And John Owen, back to my quote, where he says, "He is no pastor who doth not feed his flock." That is precisely why Owen can make such a bold and definitive statement as that, because a pastor is, by definition, the one who feeds. A pastor who does not feed would be the equivalent of a golfer who does not golf, a fisherman who does not fish, a seamstress who does not sew, a chef who does not cook. None of those things would make any sense because the very thing being claimed, pastor, golfer, fisherman, seamstress, chef, is necessarily the one who does those things. But how does a pastor feed his flock? Obviously, this is not a shepherd in the literal sense, and I'm quite sure that if I were to distribute to you this morning plates full of grass, you would not heartily partake, right? So that is not the actual responsibility. When Paul wrote to Timothy, if you want to go back to the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in the role of pastor, and Paul gives very explicit instruction to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." In 1 Timothy, if you go back a few pages, 1 Timothy chapter 4, again, Paul writing to Timothy, he gives him the same instruction. Starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And then just one chapter later, in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, in verse 17, Paul says to Timothy that the pastor is to be the one who labors in preaching and teaching. John Gill, who was an 18th century British pastor and theologian, commented on this verse where it talks about laboring in preaching and teaching. He wrote this. He said, "Laboring in word and doctrine lies in a constant reading of the Scriptures, the Word of God, and diligently searching into them and comparing them together in order to find out the mind and will of God in them, in a daily meditation upon them and study of them, and in frequent and fervent wrestling with God or prayer to Him to give an understanding of them, and in endeavoring to find out the sense of difficult passages which are hard to be understood, and in providing for the different cases and circumstances of hearers that everyone may have a portion, and in the choice of apt and proper words to express truth in to the capacities of all. This is laboring in the word in private, besides which there is laboring in doctrine in public, in preaching the gospel constantly, boldly, and faithfully, in holding it fast against all opposition, and in defending it by argument, both by word and writing." I don't know about you, but just reading that or listening to that is enough to wear you out, right? What Owen says right there is contained in this instruction, laboring and preaching and teaching. He's going on, he says, and, it's this, and it's this, and it's this, and it's this. There's a lot of verbs in that passage, a lot of action that's required, right? He says reading, searching, comparing, meditation, study, wrestling, understanding, endeavoring, providing, laboring, preaching, holding, defending. Whew. That's a lot. Not only are there a lot of verbs in there, but there's a lot of a lot of adjectives, a lot of emphasis words that tell exactly how intense those actions are to be. He says constant, diligent, daily, frequent, fervent, constant, boldly, faithfully. That's the responsibility of a pastor to the congregation. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be done casually. It cannot be done on the fly. It must be done with intentionality, perseverance, and discipline. I'd like to add just one final thought to this section, talking about the relationship or the responsibility of a pastor to the congregation. Several years ago, Chuck Lawless, who is the vice president of spiritual formation at Southeastern Seminary, wrote a blog post that was entitled, 10 Things Effective Churches Do Well. And unfortunately, I don't know Chuck Lawless, so I don't want to judge him based on one blog post. But unfortunately, in that post, he did not, until number 8, list biblical applicational preaching. Numbers 1-7, he included things like having greeters at every door, having name tags for everyone, having knowledge of the community, and general friendliness. With all due respect to Dr. Lawless, you cannot have an effective church if applicational biblical preaching is the 8th most important thing you do. You might have an effective social club, you might have an effective community service organization, but it will not be an effective church. There must be effective applicational preaching for a church to be effective in God's eyes. Which leads to my second point, the second relationship, the second area of mutual responsibility, which is the congregation to the pastor. The responsibility of the congregation to the pastor. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas are in Berea. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 11 of that chapter, it says that the Bereans received the word. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul and Silas are here, and they are preaching. And the people in Berea are receiving the messages that are being preached to them. They're listening, they're hearing, they're pondering, they're meditating, and then they are, it says, searching the scripture, examining the scripture to see if these things were so. In other words, the Bereans did not just go and listen to Paul and Silas and smile and nod and say, yep, sounds right, and then go about their business. They searched the scripture to make sure that what was being proclaimed to them was accurate, that it was the truth. This is the responsibility of the congregation to the pastor. The responsibility of those who attend a church service is to come and hear the word that is taught and proclaimed and preached, but then to check the scripture and see, is that true? Do not simply assume that because it comes from behind this pulpit that it's accurate. If it ever is in contradiction with what the Bible says, the Bible will always win. No human can ever say anything that contradicts scripture and be right. Therefore, it is the responsibility to test the words of the preacher against the scripture. Matthew Henry said it like this. He said, the Jews in Berea applied seriously to the study of word preached to them. They not only heard Paul preach on the Sabbath, but daily they searched the scriptures, and they compared what they read with the facts related to them. The doctrine of Christ does not fear inquiry. Advocates for his cause desire no more than that people will fully and fairly examine whether these things are so or not. Those are truly noble and likely to be more and more so who make Scripture their rule and consult them accordingly. May all the hearers of the gospel become like those of Berea, receiving the word with readiness of mind and searching the Scriptures daily, whether the things preached to them are so. So as someone in this congregation, and particularly if you're a member of this church, your responsibility is no less serious than mine. As we saw in the first relationship that we looked at, I have the serious responsibility of teaching accurately what the scripture contains. You have the responsibility of receiving what is taught, pondering it, and testing it against the Word of God to see if what I am saying is the truth. We looked at some of the verbs in John Gill's comments above about what a pastor has to do. I want you to consider some of the verbs in what I just read from Matthew Henry. He says, seriously study, daily search, and compare. That means that what is said from the pulpit, as you follow along in the Bible, you see if what I'm saying the Bible says really what it says, and then see is what I'm saying to explain it, to interpret it, is that consistent with what the Bible says? That is the responsibility of the congregation. And I would take that even a step further and say that if it is found that what comes from behind the pulpit is not consistent with what is in the scripture, then the responsibility of the church is to confront the pastor about that discrepancy. Individually, directly, through the elders, whoever it may be. Now, maybe there's a misunderstanding on the part of the hearer. Maybe it was something was misspoken by the pastor. Hopefully, it's something that could be readily, quickly corrected. However, if not, if the pastor persists in teaching that which is not consistent with Scripture, it is the responsibility of the congregation to fire him. No exception. No, let's put up with it for a while and see if it gets better. You cannot have an effective, God-honoring church if heresy is taught from the pulpit. Doing that, holding the preacher responsible and accountable for accurately handling the Word of Scripture, is the responsibility of the congregation to the pastor. The third relationship I want to talk about is the responsibility of the congregation to one another. To one another. We've discussed the responsibility of the preacher to the congregation to the preacher. What about all of us to each other? Do we have responsibilities to one another? We do. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing, and actually I'm going to read this to you out of the New Living Translation. Verses 6 and 7, as Paul writes here, he says, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Later in this same passage in Galatians, Paul delivers very strong words against those who teach error. But in these verses, verses 6 and 7, it is not the teachers of error that Paul has his strong words for. It is those who are hearing. Paul says, I'm shocked that you are turning away from God. I'm shocked that you are following a different way. I'm shocked that you are being fooled. Paul is expressing astonishment that the individuals who are hearing heresy are not recognizing it for what it is and standing up for the truth. And of course, if you carry out that line of thought, the only way that they would not fall for it is if they know the truth, so they can recognize that which is not truth as it is taught. So again, to follow up on what I just talked about, responsibility of the congregation, the pastor is our responsibility to know and study the word. It's also a responsibility of believers to attend church regularly. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have the clearest instruction about church attendance that Scripture contains. It says in verses 24 and 25, I'm going to read you this from the Amplified Bible. It says, let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities, not forsaking or neglecting to assemble together as believers, as is the habit of some people, but admonishing, warning, urging, and encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day approaching. See, if you're not attending church regularly, you don't know what's being said in church. You don't know what's being taught in church, and therefore you cannot test it against what the Bible says because you don't know what was taught. But also you cannot fulfill the responsibility to fully pray for one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, to stimulate one another if you're not spending any time with one another. Now, some may argue, well, I don't have to be in church to worship God. That's true. You can worship God anywhere, anytime. But you do have to be in church to fulfill all the responsibilities that God has given to members of his family in the scripture. I'm not saying you can never miss church. I'm not saying that God is in heaven as a truant officer, keeping track of how often you're not there. There's not going to be any gold stars for attendance or awarded when we stand before Christ. But God has instructed us to gather together. And no small part of the reason for that is simply this. We are dependent on one another. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." The same idea comes in 1 Corinthians. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I told you I was going to keep your pages flipping this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is a somewhat lengthy passage. We'll look at verses 12 through 27. Paul writing again, he says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." What Paul's getting at here, there are no Lone Ranger Christians, right? None of us can do it by ourselves. And certainly the local church body can't do it without all of the members. God has prepared and equipped each of us with different abilities, different roles, different ways in which we can serve him. And it makes no sense for any of us to look at someone else's gifting and say, "I wish I could do that." Instead, we need to do that which God has equipped and called us to do. And each person, when they fulfill their specific gift and role that God has given them, will help fulfill the role of the church in the community, which is the fourth relationship and the final relationship I want to look at this morning, the relationship of the church to the world. Every believer has a responsibility to witness to the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, a very familiar verse. Many of you will know it. It says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing again, Paul gives very similar instruction. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." In Ephesians 5:8, one other passage, Paul gives almost identical instruction again. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." But the responsibility to be light, yes, it is the responsibility of every individual believer, but it is also the responsibility of the local church as a whole. to be a light to the community, to the world. Mark Dever said it this way. He says, the way we evangelize is not just individually. The corporate witness of our churches will make our evangelism either easier or harder, depending on whether that witness is a help or a hindrance. In other words, what Dever said, if I might paraphrase, what Dever said is the testimony of the church in the community, in the world, will impact the ability of the individual church members to be a witness. Because if your church has a poor reputation, and it's known that you attend that church, then when you attempt to witness to someone, your church will be the background of that attempted witness, and it will hinder your ability to share the gospel. So the church has a responsibility to be a light and a witness in the community, to minister to the community, to help others, to help meet their needs, to encourage them. In an article entitled The Role and Importance of the Church in the Community, which appeared, strangely enough, in HuffPost, Pastor Guilford Munroes wrote this. He says, making a difference in people's everyday lives will benefit the believer as well as the community. When the church is rooted deeply in its community and its membership is operating as public servants, the church will impact the lives of the people and the believers will fulfill the Messiah's mission on earth. Jack Wellman said it like this, a church that grows is also one that goes, which means that they seek those who are lost as part of the imperative command given by Christ just before his ascension. Jesus' mission on earth was to rescue the perishing, and the church must have that same purpose if she is to grow. God will not bless any church that does not care about the lost. This is what Christ did, and the word Christian means to be Christ-like, or little Christs, and to be following in the footsteps that he took while on earth. And he was sent to seek that which was lost. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 14, tell us the responsibility of the church within its walls. It says to equip the saints in the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, but by craftiness of deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. But the mission of the church is not confined to only what happens within these walls. Matthew chapter 28, another passage that everyone will be familiar with. It's very commonly known as the Great Commission. Jesus Christ himself, just before he returns to heaven, says, beginning verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. John MacArthur says of the church's responsibility for the Great Commission, he says this, there is one thing that cannot be accomplished in heaven, and that is the ministry of evangelism. That is the one great mission of the church on earth, and that is why we are here. That's the only compelling reason to leave us here. And the Lord will allow our fellowship to be imperfect and interrupted by our sin and our bickering. The Lord will allow our teaching to be imperfect, limited by our frail minds and all the hassles about viewpoints. The Lord will allow our praise to be limited and intruded upon by our own self-will and preoccupation and wandering minds so that we can do the main thing, which is the ministry of evangelism. In the greater context of that quote, MacArthur was saying, if it were not for our responsibility as believers to go into a lost world and seek to win the lost to Christ, there is no point in leaving us on earth. God would simply take us home to heaven immediately. We will praise him more fully when we're in his presence. We will understand and accurately his word We will not bicker and argue and disagree with one another. None of the hardships of this life will exist in heaven. So why leave us here? Because we have the responsibility to go and tell and share the good news with those who do not yet know it or believe it. We must take the good news of the gospel of Christ to a lost and dark and dying world. So now, as I said, I'm going to end actually with the passage that's in your bulletin. If you would go to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 10 through 16. I read part of it already, but I want to read it again. And as I read it, I may insert a few comments along the way. We've talked about the responsibility of the pastor to the congregation, the responsibility of the congregation to the pastor, the responsibility of the congregation to one another, and now the responsibility of the congregation to the world. We must take the gospel, right? We do that around the world through our supportive missions, around the nation through our supportive missions, and through perhaps short-term missions trips. But we must start right here in our own community. In Ephesians 4, 10 through 16, we'll wrap this up. Paul writes, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." In other words, right, as we have seen, God has prepared and called certain individuals with certain giftings to do certain things, to fulfill certain roles within the church. Verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." That's primarily what we do here. Within the walls of this church, we build up the body of Christ. Verse 13, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." This is what Paul was talking about when he wrote and says, I'm shocked, that you have turn from the true gospel. We must know the true gospel so we're not led astray by man's deceitful schemes. Verse 15, "rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly." In other words, those responsibilities that we have to one another, as we are fulfilling them, then it says, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. When we as a church do what we have been designed and created and tasked to do, we will build ourselves up in love. And when we do that, the love will flow out of us to one another, but also beyond the walls of this church, into our community, into our families, into our workplaces, indeed around the world, and we will therefore fulfill the Great Commission. We have mutual responsibilities. Being part of the family of God is not a passive activity. We don't just punch our ticket to heaven and then do what we want the rest of the time. We have responsibilities to one another. We must fulfill them in order for the church to function the way God designed it. We need to do what God has called us to do because, number one, he saved us, and obedience is a demonstration of our gratitude for the forgiveness of our sins. But number two, because he's told us to do it, and we are to obey his instruction. None of us are perfect church members. None of us are. There's no such thing as a perfect church member. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If there was a perfect church, it wouldn't have any members because there are no perfect Christians. We will never be perfect until we are in heaven. But we are called to imperfectly follow the instruction of Scripture in our relationship to one another to fulfill those responsibilities and the instructions and the pattern that we have been given in order to be the church of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked into your word this morning, we've looked at a lot of passages, and we've pulled verses out of many different books, and we haven't had the time or opportunity to look at the full context, really, of any of them. But I pray this morning that as we have examined what your word says about our responsibilities as believers, whether it's responsibility of the one behind the pulpit who's delivering and teaching and interpreting the word, the ones who are in the seats who are listening and receiving the word and testing it, our relationships to one another, our relationships outward from this body into the world. May we take what we have heard, may we examine it, test it, meditate upon it, chew on it throughout the week ahead, and examine whether we are indeed fulfilling the instruction you have given to us. And if we are not, may we recognize where we have fallen short. May we seek guidance from your word, from a spouse, from a fellow church member on what we should do differently, that we might more fully, more accurately, more consistently demonstrate to the world, to each other, our love for you and our obedience to your word. May we be a light in this community, this state, through our support of missions, indeed around the country and around the world, that we might fulfill the Great Commission to take the good news to every tribe and tongue. We thank you for the privilege of being part of the family of God. And may we recognize that as we have become members of your family, you have given us responsibilities. You have gifted us with talents and skills and abilities that can be used for your honor and glory. And that through honoring you, we will also benefit one another and our lost and dying world. We thank you for entrusting us with that privilege to be your light. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.